And so we come again to the Lord's table to celebrate the offering up of the Lord Jesus as the dear Lamb of God to take away the sin of all of God's people who trust in Him. Now, last Lord's Day, we talked about how the Lord Jesus' sacrifice was a deliberate act by Him to fulfill His anointing as God's Lamb. The Lamb was sent as a substitute for poor sinners in the judgment, that our crimes might be judged in Jesus' body at Calvary, and our guilt be expunged by His blood. The reason that Christ did not come down from the cross as the mockers demanded was that He is God's anointed one. Had He not been anointed, He would have come down from the cross. His death proved the rulers were wrong when they condemned Him to death for claiming to be the anointed one. There is a haunting, broken parallel as well as a contrast between Jesus and little Isaac that I noticed a few weeks ago, whose father Abraham was instructed by God to sacrifice him on an altar. Abraham knew that God's promises could not be broken, that through Isaac all the blessings of God would come. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead after he, in obedience to God, offered Isaac up as an offering. But Abraham was thinking too small. God had a far more glorious plan for the saving of Isaac, the provision of a lamb as a substitute in Isaac's place. As they went to the place God had designated for the sacrifice, Isaac had asked his father, "Father, where is the lamb for a sacrifice?" Isaac's question ought to be the question of every poor sinner who realizes his miserable condition and the prospect of everlasting judgment. Where is a lamb for me? A sacrifice that can satisfy a holy and just God? Where is a substitute upon which my sin can be laid and upon whom the judgment I deserve can be exhausted? Abraham had spoken by the Holy Ghost, not understanding the meaning when he replied to the question, "God will provide Himself a lamb for a sacrifice." We know that Abraham did not grasp the significance of the Holy Ghost speaking through him. He had no idea that God would provide a substitute for Isaac. Instead, Abraham trusted that God would raise up Isaac from the dead to fulfill the promises made through him by God. But just as Abraham was about to plunge the knife into little Isaac's heart, God stopped the sacrifice and directed Abraham's gaze upon a lamb caught in a thicket. Abraham could not provide a lamb in the place of Isaac. It would have been impudent and disobedient for Abraham to suggest that God's commandment to offer up Isaac could be diverted by Abraham's offer of a mere lamb. Any lamb poor sinners offer up will not do. We have not the right to suggest such a substitute in the judgment of God against our sin. Only the lamb anointed by God and provided by God will satisfy God's righteousness in His demands against our disobedience and sin. God had provided a lamb to save Isaac, but Abraham grasped God's wider meaning. One day, God would provide His lamb as a substitute for poor sinners. All this incident was meant to point Abraham and all believers after him to the glorious truth. God will provide Himself a lamb in our place. Abraham knew that this incident of the offering of Isaac and the last-minute provision of a lamb by God was a foretelling of how God one day would send His lamb to save poor sinners. Abraham memorialized his understanding of God's promise of a future lamb to be provided to rescue sinners by naming the mount Jehovah Jireh. In this mount, the Lord will provide. Abraham looked forward to that day when God would provide his lamb, and that day was the coming of the Lord Jesus many centuries later. God made it clear that Jesus is his designated lamb, and Abraham, seeing this promise afar off, caused him to rejoice and be very glad. When John the Baptist saw Jesus and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," Abraham's future hope and rejoicing were well nigh accomplished. Jesus would not come down from the cross because he is God's designated lamb of sacrifice. But then the question enters our hearts, why did Isaac come down from the altar when Jesus did not? The answer is glorious. Isaac came down from the altar unsacrificed because Isaac was not God's lamb. Praise God. God had ordained a lamb for that day, but it wasn't Isaac. Isaac could not be sacrificed to God because Isaac was not God's lamb. Instead, God provided a lamb to take Isaac's place so that Isaac could go free. To finally observe the broken parallel between Isaac and Christ, God pointed out he understood that Abraham dearly loved Isaac, as if to communicate to his people that he understands the love of a father for his only beloved son. Because many centuries later, God the Father would take his only begotten son, in whom he is well pleased, and offer him up for the saving of his people who trusted him. But unlike in the case of Isaac, there would be no lamb to substitute in the place of God's dear son. Christ is the end of the sacrificing of lambs as substitutes. There could be no substitute to rescue the anointed one, the appointed Lamb of God for sinners slain. Indeed, the scriptures make it plain that God could not be satisfied with animal sacrifices, for they could never take away sin. That is why Christ was clothed in the flesh of humanity, so that he might have a body to sacrifice for sinners, that forever purges away our guilt and our shame. Poor sinners have but two paths to take. Either we will bear the eternal judgment and torment for our sins, or we will by faith lay hold of God's Lamb and cry out to God to judge our crimes in the body of his dear Son. The Lord Jesus, God's Lamb, provided to take our place. And this Lord's Day, I just wanted to comment briefly on two or three things that come to mind in connection with what we spoke on last Lord's Day. You notice how the whole incident of Abraham and Isaac, from a human standpoint, it could never turn out good, could it? It must have been profoundly discouraging to Abraham, even though he had that faith that God would keep his promises. And yet he would keep his promises through so horrific a torment, as would be seen in the sacrifice of poor Isaac. And to what purpose? To what purpose would it, what would it achieve? What would it achieve for Abraham or for Isaac or for anybody? For the Lord to have Abraham put his son to death, sort of the ultimate act of betrayal, if you will, of a father to his son, in human terms, only to have him raised again from the grave and continue on and through him to obtain the promises which God had ordained would be through Isaac, who would be the seed of Abraham. How could that ever turn out good? How could it be that God would use such means to accomplish his promises? Well, of course, you realize that he didn't use the means to accomplish his promises, did he? He used the incident to burn into the hearts and minds of Abraham and all those with the faith of Abraham the promise of the means by which he would rescue his people, the means by which the seed of Abraham, through Isaac, unto the Lord Jesus, would rescue the Lord's people from judgment for sin. That was the purpose of the incident, to test Abraham's faith, to demonstrate to all the world and all of history Abraham's faith in God's promises, and to draw out this idea of substitution, which the Lord would have all of His people rest in and trust in and rely upon for their redemption one day when the Lamb of substitution would be revealed and would be sacrificed and would take away the sin of the Lord's people. This was the purpose of the incident. And looking back on it, of course, we now realize that God did make it to work together for good, didn't He? That what would have been a torment and a great, great sorrow turned into rejoicing. Not just the rescue of little Isaac, but far greater the promise of gospel salvation through the Lord Jesus, God's Lamb. Promised of old, long looked forward to, the one who would rescue the people. And in that mount, the Lord will provide. Abraham memorialized the incident's lesson, if you will. Have you ever noticed that nowhere in the Scriptures after Genesis 22 does it ever record Abraham offering any other sacrifice? It never records him offering another sacrifice. I don't know whether he did or whether he didn't. But the lesson is that when the substitute has been provided by God and offered up, there's an end of offerings. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. Where there is remission of sin, truly remission of sin, by the one offering of Christ at the end, by which He forever perfects those who are sanctified. Now, where there's remission of sin, there is no more offering for sin. There is no more offering for sin. Jesus has paid it all on Calvary's tree for us. And so it is the case that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, there was great sorrow and there was great pain and terror in the hearts of His people because they had not grasped the lesson of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. And they had not grasped the meaning of the Scriptures, how Christ must suffer through death, and then enter into His glory. They had not grasped it. But afterwards, of course, they realize how God made things work together for good, how things turned out a great deal differently than they had dreaded they would, how all of their terrors in a moment are turned to rejoicing. I love that verse in Luke 24 where it says, when Jesus showed them His hands and His feet, that it was the very self-same Lord Jesus who had been crucified and buried, now alive again forevermore. Then were the disciples glad, it says, when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad. Up to that point, terror and apprehension and sadness and loneliness and a brokenheartedness that all that they had hoped had been destroyed. And then they realized they'd been hoping in all the wrong things, and what they really needed had been accomplished. And the Lord Jesus had paid all the price for their sin, and I don't know how quickly they came to understand those things, but it does say that the Lord Jesus opened their eyes and their minds and their hearts that they would understand the Scripture. And then, of course, no doubt, they kicked themselves that this was a repeat of the same lesson that God had used such a drastic means to impress on the heart of Abraham. And it was meant to be impressed on the hearts of all God's people. Yet somehow, in the midst of it, thrust into the midst of the dying of Jesus, it seems as if all of His people somehow lost their minds and missed the whole purpose. But it's okay, because afterwards it all became clear again. it all became clear. You think about the fact that the only man alive who understood the victory about to be accomplished was the Lord Jesus Himself. We read of that in Isaiah 50. It says He would not turn His face from shame and spitting. He knew that the one who would justify Him was near at hand. Most of all, He knew He would not be ashamed. He knew He would not be ashamed. It would not all be for naught. The cause would not be destroyed and cast down. He would accomplish the thing which the Father had laid upon Him, the replacement, the overturning of all the sacrificial system by the offering up of that one sacrifice. In the end, the body and blood of Jesus, God's anointed Lamb. And then the other thing I notice beyond the way in which the story, the incident turns into gladness. Remember Jesus had told them, I go away and you shall be filled with sorrow, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. I will see you again and your joy no man can take away from you. You see, there was no way that anyone could take away Abraham's joy after God provided the lamb in the place of Isaac. And yet, for Abraham, there was a greater joy that he looked forward to. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said, and he saw it and was glad. Can you imagine how a father could go through what Abraham did and ever have his joy in the return of his son? As Hebrews says, as if from the dead, by the revelation of that lamb caught in the thicket, that substitute lamb God provided, how it could be that there could have been a more never-ending joy set in Abraham's heart by that incident and something yet to happen. The offering of Jesus, the substitution of God's lamb, that God Himself would provide. God would provide Himself a lamb. And so Abraham believed and trusted and longed to see and rejoiced in and was glad. And perhaps Abraham saw it in glory or in paradise or whatever the case might be and rejoiced. You see, the sad thing is that the people around Jesus, the living people, were the ones whose eyes were clouded and darkened and whose hearts were full of sadness and revulsion, while the saints of old who understood the promise that God had revealed to Abraham looked on in anticipation, in joy, in gladness. This is what Jesus taught. Abraham rejoiced and he saw my day and he was glad. But I wonder if you've also noticed this, finally, that unrepentant sinners who have not come to understand their need for a Savior ought to find the celebration of the Lord's table an offense. And the fact that they oftentimes don't is a real attestation to the effectiveness of Satan in twisting and distorting the meaning of the Lord's table. What did Jesus say it was about? It was about remembering His body that was broken, His blood that was shed for the remission of sin. It is a commemoration of the sacrifice Christ made. Now, it is true that the devil must detest the sacrifice of Jesus, for it is by that offering for sin that he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is a celebration of the means by which we entered into our liberty from the fear of death and from the clutches of the devil. And so Satan must hate the true celebration of the Lord's table, which is why he has managed to counterfeit it and pollute it and corrupt it through perhaps most of what people call Christendom today. He's managed in the Roman church to turn it into some sort of a sacramental, sacerdotal replacement of what Christ did. It's not so much what Christ did on Calvary as what the priest is doing here and there, offering up the bread and the wine transformed into the body and blood of Christ. And if you can direct the gaze of people away from the sacrifice of the Lamb to the so-called sacrifice of bread and wine at the hands of a false priest, why, you've accomplished a good thing as far as Satan's concerned. And then there are all the people who can't celebrate the Lord's table once a quarter or once a year because they don't want it to get old and repetitive. As if it could ever get old and repetitive if we really remember the Lord's death when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And between all that, there are all the people who show up and partake unwittingly and unworthily and who really don't comprehend what it is they're supposed to be celebrating. And they don't have the joy in the thing that the symbols point to. And it just becomes a mechanical process. And it becomes some sort of a good work, an obedience only, that they engage in on a regular basis. And all the understanding of Christ as the anointed Lamb who died to take away our sins is squeezed and wrung out of the celebration until there's not any joy left at what we're really supposed to be celebrating. The Lord Jesus died one time to save us all from sin and death and hell, and we are full of rejoicing for it. And perhaps the devil has laughed at so many of the world and of people who are the Lord's people at the means by which he has extracted the true joy and transferred the minds and hearts of people onto other things. Maybe they're distracted by the lofty ceilings or the fine organ music or the beautiful stained glass or the vestments of the so-called priest or all the trooping around up and down. How's there any space left to remember Jesus in all of that? Why, it's crowded out by all the sounds and senses that wicked men have laid over what the Lord Jesus meant for his people to remember. And yet we remember. And it is a credit to the fact that Christ is with us here, that the devil is constrained in the places where the Lord is truly remembered. He's constrained, he's shut out from our midst, as it were. Praise God. And we will always be celebrating the Lord's table. Now, the Lord Jesus will always be the anointed Lamb. You look through the book of the Revelation, and what does John the Apostle see? He sees a glory on several occasions. The Lamb. The Lamb is still there. The Lamb, as though it had been slain, standing before the throne of heaven and receiving all the worship of the saints. And the worship of the saints revolves around the fact that he is God's designated Lamb who died to save us all. And so, what in the world's viewpoint must be a real downer of a story if it doesn't produce salvation and rescue from eternal wrath and everlasting life and joy for the Lord's people and the rule of the Lamb over all his world and all of his people? Then it must be a very downcasting and sorrowful incident, mustn't it? But it is just like our God, isn't it? To take weakness and apparent defeat and turn it into great victory so that there is no possibility of confusion as to where all the glory and power and blessing resides. None in ourselves, but all in the Lord Jesus and in God the Father who sent him, who delivered him up to die for his people, and in his Holy Ghost, who's converted our hearts and caused us to see and to understand and to believe and to rejoice and to celebrate as we celebrate around this table this Lord's Day. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the great divine conception of the gospel salvation plan and how you ordained it before the foundation of the world. You made provision in providing a lamb. You had designated a lamb from before we'd ever sinned, your dear Son. You had ordained that he should be the one who should come and take away the sin of his people. For you knew our folly and our shame and our dishonor, that we would fall in sin and be helpless in our disobedience. And yet you loved us. And you intended to show mercy. And your mercy was planned and provided for from before the beginning of time. And we thank you that in time you sent your Son, just as you had promised Abraham and all the Old Testament saints and the prophets. And he was made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. For you made him a curse for us when you delivered him up to be crucified on Calvary's tree. And he had laid on him by yourself all of our crimes. He was judged as guilty in our place. He took the punishment in our stead. He interposed his body between us and the wrath we should have received. And he poured out his blood for the remission of our sin, that it might be forgiven us for Jesus' sake, that it might all be satisfied and canceled. We thank you that he cried out, "It was finished." And there was no more judgment for sin for us. Our sins have been judged already in Jesus. And we thank you for the blood of that designated lamb that could purge away our sins when no other lamb would do. Lord, we thank you. You didn't depend on us to provide a lamb, for we could not. But you provided a lamb of sacrifice for us. And we thank you for this cup he left us, that he designated it as our cup of celebration of the blood of his sacrifice, that it points us back to that precious blood that took away our sin. Thank you we can celebrate what Jesus did. Thank you that we can enter into the joy and rejoicing of Abraham, but we look back to see it having been accomplished already for us on the cross. And we enter into the joy and rejoicing of the Lord Jesus. He rejoiced in our redemption, and we join him in rejoicing in our redemption. May we fall before the Lamb that was slain and cry out, "Thou art worthy to receive power and honor and glory and riches and blessing, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and nation and people, and made us to be kings and priests before you." And we offer up our feeble power of praise and our worship for what you have done for us, so that you might perfect our worship. We long for that day when our worship escalates to the heights of splendor, when we see the Lamb with our own eyes, when we see our Redeemer, when he stands at the last day upon the earth. Make it be so soon for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. Number 38, "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown." Number 38.